If there seemed to be a moment of uncertainty in the choir, it's because they got up at 5 o'clock this morning to do a sunrise service. I can't speak for all of them, but for one of them in the choir, whom I know well, that is a fate almost worse than death itself. I always like to pick out someone who is young and who looks intelligent in the hope that what I say will make sense to such a person. And I have chosen two young men this morning who are sitting right in front of me who are young and who look very intelligent, but who also look just slightly uncomfortable at having to be closer to a minister probably than they have ever been in their lives. I used to sit that close, but it was not because of a crowded church. It was because I was a behavior problem and my father had me sit with him. During the past 3 months, those who come to this church regularly have listened thoughtfully to a dozen sermons on the life of Christ. We have studied the stories of the virgin birth, of his childhood and baptism. We have analyzed the temptation in the desert, his radical teaching, and the signs and wonders he is said to have performed. Noticing that the Gospels do not always agree with one another, we have understood why intelligent, honest readers do not all read those stories in the same way. I realized a long time ago, with great relief, that while loyalty to the life of love taught by Jesus is essential in a church, absolute unity in how to read some of the Bible is not essential, and is in fact impossible among people who are both free and honest. So it is not my mission as a minister to make you agree with what I think. My present self, in fact, does not agree with my past self. By the grace of people like you, I have been able to spend a lifetime reading the Bible and books about the Bible, talking about Scripture in university classrooms and in all kinds of churches. And that constant study and searching has changed my views a great deal from what they were when I was 20. The only plea I have to make to any audience, young or old, is to remember that if they keep an open mind to evidence, they also may change. So in line with the way we've been approaching this whole series on the life of Jesus, we begin this final sermon by admitting that Christians do not agree, will never agree, about exactly what took place on that first Easter morning. The Gospels are a little ambiguous. They seem to say in one moment that a corpse came back to life and that a truly physical body walked the earth with tangible wounds that could be seen and felt. But in another moment, we read about a new kind of self that can pass through solid walls and materialize in a room. It's hard to put those two things together. No one bothers to explain to us in the stories of the ascension, the return to heaven, whether Jesus took that second tangible body through the skies or left only in spirit, as we do. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the first books ever written for the church, and who did not know Jesus in the flesh at all, seems to say that what came from the grave was a new kind of reality. Not a physical body, but a spiritual presence. It is not the only time in Christian literature when writers have come down on opposite sides of an item of faith, so we should not be surprised that the finest and most devoted minds in the Christian church have held different ideas of what it means to say Christ arose. Does it mean, for example, that the essential spirit of Jesus rose up from defeat and death and so filled the scattered and frightened disciples that they knew beyond all doubt that he lived once more, deeply and permanently in their hearts? An illustrious minority in all ages has viewed the resurrection in that way. Albert Schweitzer, to cite just one famous example, dedicated his entire life to doing what he thought Christ required of him, but he was never able to understand the resurrection as anything but spiritual. If you had asked him to explain what arose, the bruised and wounded body, or the subjective spiritual presence, he would have replied instantly, "Only the living presence, but free now of the limits of time and space, no longer confined to a small eastern province and a handful of disciples, but free to work its magic on people everywhere until the end of history." I realize that even Schweitzer's glorious life does not prove that his view of the resurrection was the right one. What it does prove is that a magnificent Christian life can be lived by one whose theory of the meaning of Easter is not that of the majority. What the brilliant German saint believed in, and what so many others have found they can accept and live by, is what I have called in my title this morning, the deathless word. Please listen carefully while I try to explain what that phrase means. It was John's gospel, you remember, which described Jesus not as a baby in a stall, or as in Mark's story, a man already grown up and deciding to be baptized in the Jordan River, but as the Logos, L-O-G-O-S, the Logos, the Word, or the idea, which had already existed, had always existed, and which in the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth got itself clothed in human flesh and entered our world. This Logos, John says, using a technical Greek term, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us for a while. I don't want to leave this too quickly, even if I risk being obvious for those who are already well ahead of me. What does it mean to think of Jesus as the Word of God or the idea of God. The only way I know how to imagine that is to consider what happens to us when we express our own ideas. Everyone understands that we cannot have a thought without a word, and that if we intend to send that thought out of ourselves into the world, it has to take a shape or form others can see or hear. Now let's illustrate it by playing a little game. Let's say that I have a thought about you at this very moment, hidden in my mind and inaccessible to you until I speak. Then the word comes. And the word is this: you are people who fulfill my life. Now that the word has been spoken to you, it's up to you to interpret what it means. And I can promise you that you won't all understand it in exactly the same way. What has happened is that my simple little thought has taken on a shape, has become embodied, if you will. And it seems to me that this is how John's gospel thinks of Jesus as the word or the idea of God. People had asked for centuries, what is the mind of God? Well, says John, if you want to know the mind of God, you have only to look at this Jesus of Nazareth, whom we have known and loved. The mind of God has been spoken through him. A human life that was born among us, lived for a while, and then was put to death, but not before it had expressed in haunting and unforgettable ways the shape of God's own mind. To put it in the simplest possible way, through Jesus, God spoke. Jesus became the medium through which the mystery of what God means was revealed by words like these: God is spirit, and those who worship him worship in spirit and in truth. Or, God is love, and those who love are born of God and know what God is. God had passed the word to us. Now, wise men should have known, and I think truly wise men did know, that the word, in this sense, was immortal. An idea cannot be killed. In fact, when the physical body which contains the idea is destroyed, the idea may actually be liberated and become even more powerful than when it could speak with only a single accent. It strikes me that if we were not quite so literal-minded, this is what we might understand when we hear those women being asked at the tomb, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. Whatever else that may have meant, it was a proclamation that no tomb could contain the essence of what Christ was, that no burial cave carved out of rock could imprison his spirit. This is a good time to hear a line of scripture from the first epistle of Peter. In the body, he was put to death. In the spirit, he was brought to life. They destroyed the body, but the spirit was invincible. They silenced a person who in his lifetime could be in only one place at a time, only to release him to be everywhere, to promise that where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, we cannot help but understand things in terms of our own experience. And when I read about the women who mistakenly sought the living among the dead, I remember what I learned once. When I walked into the church where my father's body was meticulously arranged in a coffin, the first thing I saw was a smiling husband and wife team of morticians who took my hand, pumped it vigorously, and asked me with great solicitude and quite a bit of pride, "Doesn't he look natural?" They meant well, but I had no interest in venturing a critical opinion on the cosmetic skill with which they had worked on the face of an absent man, because my father wasn't there. I never felt, even for an instant, that he was there. But later that day, when the formal exercises were over and I could be alone, I went to find him. I got in my car and drove for a few miles through the wooded hills of northeastern Oklahoma until I came to the farm where he had made me welcome 100 times at the ends of my journeys, and where we had walked the meadows and fished the ponds and counted the cattle and strolled slowly up the lane, my arm dropped over his shoulder to where Mom had dinner ready. And sure enough, there, gazing at that beloved landscape through the eyes of memory, I found him. He came away with me, and he has been alive in my mind ever since, having an influence over the way I see things, over the way I live. The whole purpose of the crucifixion had been to get rid of Jesus, to blot him out of mind and memory forever. And what Easter means is they didn't make it. They killed his body. They could not kill his spirit. They had power over his flesh, but the Logos, the Word, the immortal idea was beyond their reach and is in this room and thousands like it, where people speak that word again over and over by living and loving in the same way he did. People have debated for centuries what they debated in our local newspaper just this past week. Do the words, "He is risen," mean that his physical cells were reassembled? Or do they mean that he came back in deeper presence than ever to abide among us always. It is a difference of opinion among good people that will never be settled. I can never hope to speak for everyone, but my own faith on this Easter morning is at the same time simple and profound. I believe that the living Spirit of Christ arose from the tomb and sought again, as Spirit always does, a body through which to express itself, and I know where to find that body, because God forgive us, we are it. We who make up the church are the only body He has. We are His hands that serve. We are His mouth that speaks the word. What matters critically, above and beyond our intellectual differences, is a single vital question. Is there any way in which, without feeling mawkish and embarrassed, you can ever, I'm speaking directly to each one of you, please listen, any way in which you can ever, even if only when you're quite alone, say, I know what they mean when they say He lives. Because last night, this morning, in a moment of goodwill, of reckless trust, I felt His life in control of mine. Because if you can say that, no matter what your intellectual problems with an ancient text may be, no matter how cool and scientific you are, then you have every right to celebrate Easter, to trust without reservation that most hopeful word of all, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages. In which case, He lives, and so do you.